Today's reading will be from Luke chapter 6. If you want to follow with me, you can look behind my head or on page 10 of the bulletin. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mitchell. I appreciate it. Kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin earlier. You can grab that now, and there's a spot on there to jot down three things to listen for. So here's what I specifically want you to listen for. One is a holiday every week. Secondly, Michael Jordan. And then thirdly, sitting down. So a holiday every week, Michael Jordan, and sitting down. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us because you love us. And so we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would work with your word, ultimately to enable us to see Jesus, to behold him in his beauty, in his glory, in his grace, and that we this afternoon would know his grace and love, and that we would even know the rest that he provides us. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. I first heard about an article in a sermon years ago from Tim Keller. It was actually on this very passage, and this article has stuck with me. It was a New York Times article in 2003, so over 20 years ago, and the title of the article was "Bring Back the Sabbath," and it was written by a Jewish woman named Judith Shulevitz, and she begins the article by describing a psychologist whose name was Sandor Ferenczi. In 1919, okay, so he's in Budapest in 1919, and he identifies this disorder that he calls Sunday neurosis. And here were the symptoms. Every Sunday, or in the case of a Jewish patient, every Saturday, the Sunday neurotic developed a headache or a stomach ache or an attack of depression. After ruling out purely physiological causes, including the rich food served at Sunday dinners, Ferenczi figured out what was bothering his patients. They were suffering from the Sabbath. And so he's writing in Budapest, and it was this time where everything was still pretty much shut down on Sundays, which might not sound like that much fun. It might kind of sound a little bit somber to you. It was actually the opposite of that. So he describes that the way Sundays were spent, the way these Sabbath days were spent at that time, and it was like a holiday every week, where there was this festive atmosphere. You had family gatherings happening. You would worship together. But what he says is that's not how the Sunday neurotic experienced it, right? So here's how the article puts this. The Sunday neurotic, rather than enjoying his respite, became distraught. He feared the impulses repressed only with great effort might be unleashed. He induced pain or mental anguish to preempt the feeling of being out of control. So let me translate that. The Sunday neurotic couldn't rest, even when the whole world around him was inviting him into that. Now, why not? Well, what we'd probably say about that is that it's because he was a workaholic, that he was addicted to his work, so much so that he had these physical symptoms of withdrawal that would arise on a Sunday when he wasn't working. And so when I read this, I thought, man, I'm so glad we've moved past that, you know? That was a joke. What I thought was, it is amazing that same issue was happening in the late teens and early 20s, right? I was thinking, I know that feeling. I know exactly what it is to feel how difficult it is to stop and to rest. Or to know the feeling to be sitting in worship, not that anybody recognizes this here, and to have your mind run to 100 things that you have to do this week. So that you have to start making the list just to get it out of your head, right? We know the feeling of what it's like to have these text messages come in the evenings and to know that they're work messages and to feel that surge of anxiety in you that knows you're not going to be able to rest until you answer those because you know they're requiring something of you. Or we know the feeling to be present with your family physically but to be mentally and emotionally elsewhere because you're thinking about your work and what you got to do. There was this really vivid example of this for me. When we were still living in Indiana, our boys were young. I was sitting on the floor playing with my oldest. He was about 3 years old at the time. We were playing with Duplos, the Legos. And I remember him at one point having to say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," a third time. And it was only the third time that he finally got my attention because my mind was elsewhere. Pete Scazzaro, in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Leader, he gives us this great list of signs or symptoms of our inability to rest, ways that this can show up in your life. Here's what he says. You can't shake the pressure you feel from having too much to do in too little time. You're always rushing. You routinely fire off quick opinions and judgments. You're often fearful about the future. You're overly concerned with what others think. You're defensive and easily offended. You're routinely preoccupied and distracted. You consistently ignore the stress, the anxiety, and the tightness of your body. You feel unenthusiastic or even threatened by the success of others. You routinely spend more time talking than listening. Well, that's about enough of that, right? But here's the thing about this. It can feel like you are totally exhausted and yet we struggle to rest. And man, that is a pretty terrible feeling to be in that place. And yet it's one I think that we identify with so much. And so the question then is, where can true rest be found? Well, this passage in Luke gives us an answer to that question. And so we're in the middle of this series in the Gospel of Luke, and we started this last fall, and if you were with us at that time, we initially skipped the first two chapters, Luke 1 and 2, and saved those for Advent and Christmas. And so actually just last week, we finished up the end of chapter 2, and so we're going back to where we left off in November, which is here in chapter 6. So a quick reminder here of where we've been in this Gospel. So Jesus' public ministry begins in chapter 4. So there's this really important scene in chapter 4 where they're in the synagogue. Somebody hands him the scroll of Isaiah to read. He unrolls the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he hands the scroll back and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so that's where his ministry begins, his public ministry. And so he goes about teaching about the kingdom of God, proclaiming this message of the kingdom of God, but he's also enacting and demonstrating the kingdom through these miracles and through these healings in particular. And so he continues to go about teaching and healing. As he does that, though, the Pharisees get more and more upset with him. And they continue to oppose him and press him on these various issues. And that's what's happening in this passage. And in this case, the conflict is over what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath. And so we're going to look some at that conflict. But in the midst of that, what I want you to see is that what Jesus does is he shows us where true rest can be found. And so I want to look at this under three headings. So the first is the purpose of the Sabbath. Secondly, our problem with the Sabbath. And then thirdly, the promise of the Sabbath. So purpose, a problem, and promise. So first, the purpose of the Sabbath. So here's what's pretty wild about this passage. It begins with a disagreement over the Sabbath, and it ends with the Pharisees so enraged, so angry, that they begin plotting a way to get rid of Jesus. And you think, like, that seems like a little bit of an overreaction about the Sabbath, right? And if you think about this too, like, not only that, but the controversy here is over picking some seeds of grain and then healing a man. And so if you're reading this for the first time, it'd be pretty natural to ask, like, what is the big deal? Why is this such an issue here? So in order to understand why it got to this point, I want to back up and look some at what the purpose of the Sabbath was in the first place. So what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath day in the Old Testament was a 24-hour day that began at sundown on Friday, and it concluded at sundown on Saturday. And it was the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, and there are actually two different places in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments are given. So one is in Exodus, right after Israel's come out of slavery in Egypt. The other is in Deuteronomy 5, which is just before Israel is about to enter into the promised land after they've been wandering for 40 years. And so if you read the Sabbath commandment in each of those, they're pretty similar in that they command the same thing. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, don't work, don't let anybody in your household work on that day. Here's where they differ. They differ in the reason for the command. So in Exodus, the Sabbath is given, is rooted in creation. So this is Exodus 20. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So we're to reflect God's image in our rest. In Deuteronomy, it's rooted in the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So this is Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Here's the point. The Sabbath was a way that Israel was to image their creator in their rest. That's rooted in Exodus. But it's also the way for them to remember the salvation that the Lord had accomplished for them. And it was meant to be a gift. Isaiah 58 describes the Sabbath day as a delight. And if you think about this, this makes total sense. Think about the situation that they're coming out of. They had been enslaved for 400 years. And slaves don't get a day off. They work as long and as hard as their masters make them. And so what God does is he rescues them. He sets them free. And he says, on this day, I want you to rest. I don't want you to do any work because this is my gift to you. You can rest because I, the Lord, am going to provide for you. And I want you to remember that on this day, I'm the one who's rescued you. And the Sabbath means that you can trust me. You can remember the way in which I provided for, provided manna for you in the wilderness. And you can remember on this day that you were unable to save yourself. But I was able, and I did rescue you. So what I want you to do is to celebrate that on this day. To rejoice, to worship me, the one who has saved you. That's God's purpose for the Sabbath. And so in Mark's account of this same conflict, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, this day is meant to be a gift, a day of rest, of refreshment, and worship. And so here's the thing about that. Every Jewish person living in the first century would have agreed with that, that it's this day of rest. We don't do any work on this particular day. The conflict, though, arose over what counts as work. Part of what we're going to see, though, is that that very question is actually symptomatic of a bigger underlying problem. So secondly, our problem with the Sabbath, our problem with the Sabbath. First, what's the Pharisees' issue here? What's their problem? It's this. At the end of the day, they had lost sight of God's good intention for the Sabbath. That's really what the issue is. And you see it in both of these scenes. So first, they're in these grain fields. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through this field, and they're plucking the grains from the wheat, and they're eating them. Normally, that's not a big deal at all. There's actually a passage in Deuteronomy that specifically allows for that. But the Pharisees see this, and they say this in verse 2. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Okay, so how did they get there? Why are they saying this is something that's not lawful? So there's a passage in Exodus 34 that prohibits harvesting on the Sabbath. And the reason for that is because harvesting on the Sabbath would pretty clearly be an example of doing work. Here's the thing, though. The Pharisees see this. They see Jesus walking and plucking these heads of grain, and they see that's reaping. And if you're reaping, you're working. And if you're working, then you're doing something that's prohibited on the Sabbath. So that's the first issue that they see. The second, then, is in the synagogue. And I think in some ways, this issue is even more absurd. So Jesus is teaching, and there's a man there with a withered hand. And Luke is super clear here about what the Pharisees are trying to do. Look at verse 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So how did they get there? Why would healing on the Sabbath be a reason to accuse him? It's because they believed that healing on the Sabbath counted as work. So in their minds, healing on the Sabbath was only allowed when a person's life was in immediate danger. And that was not the case for this guy who just had a withered hand. And so here's the point. In both of these passages, the Pharisees have lost sight of what God had intended for the Sabbath. And I think we need to ask this question. How did that happen? How did they end up so far from what God's intention was? And I think that is a really important question. Because what it does is it illustrates something that can happen in our own hearts. So the Pharisees had gotten to this place where what they believed is that their intense law-keeping was what defined who they were before God. And so that's a form of what we might call legalism. And legalism is just this belief that on some level, my standing before God is based on what I do. And so here's what's really important to see. This kind of legalism usually doesn't start with anything that's intentional. It doesn't start with somebody saying something like, yeah, you know, like I know the Bible talks all about grace in all these places, but I'm actually pretty sure that it's all based on what I do. Like that's not how it works. It's way more subtle than that. And so I think it's really important to see that the Pharisees probably began with a really good motive. They wanted to obey God. They wanted to be faithful to what the Lord had called them to do and to be. And so in an effort to take that seriously, which is really good, they did everything that they could to keep from violating God's commandments. Here's the thing, though. By the first century, they had come up with 39 additional laws, things that were not found in the Bible, that they were keeping in order to prevent them from violating this commandment of the Sabbath. And so just to give you a little flavor of what kind of laws we're talking about here, the final kind of work that was prohibited was, quote, taking anything from one place to another. So it had gotten pretty specific at this point. And the point is this, they'd lost sight of God's good intention for the Sabbath. And at some point, they'd begun to stake their identity in their obedience to the law. And you might hear that and think, like, I could see how that could happen for them, right? Like, the Sabbath was a really big deal. There were severe consequences for breaking the Sabbath. But you think, like, I don't see how that maps on to anything that I'm dealing with. Like, dietary laws, Sabbath laws, not something I struggle with, right? But here's where there is, I think, a really strong similarity. And it's in this. We also, almost naturally, stake our identity in what we do. And that is all over our lives. So what might that look like? And I think since we're talking here some about work and rest, let me just suggest this one way. It looks like overwork. It looks like an inability to take a full day off each week. It can look like an inability to put your phone down, stop answering work texts at the dinner table. It can look like your sense of self-worth falling and rising based on how you believe people to perceive you. So what's underneath all of that? Well, I think it's a subtle or sometimes not so subtle belief that that I am what I do. And so my life is characterized by this insatiable need to achieve, or to be well thought of others, by others, or in some cases, to win, to be the best at something. And I think one really powerful example of this is Michael Jordan. I'm sure many of you have seen the that great 10-part series, The Last Dance. I want to say up front here, I love Michael, okay? I think he's arguably the best player that's ever played the game. Here's the thing, though. That winning, that competitive drive that he had came at a massive cost. So there was this one episode, they're interviewing Phil Jackson, who was one of his coaches. And Phil Jackson also coached Kobe Bryant. And so he's talking some about the difference between the two of them, between Michael and Kobe. And he said that in every game, like, those two wanted to win more than anybody else on the court. They had this crazy drive to win, super competitive. But he said when the game was over, Kobe pretty much lived like anybody else did. But he said, Michael wanted to race you to the car. And at the end of the seventh episode, the interviewer is asking Michael about how hard he was on his teammates because of this drive to win. And he said this, Michael responded this way. He said, when people see this, they're going to say, well, he wasn't really a nice guy. He may have been a tyrant. Well, that's you, because you never won anything. I don't have to do this. I'm only doing it because it is who I am. And he gets choked up, and he has to stop the filming. And it's an incredible picture of what happens to you when your identity, when who you are, is defined by what you do. It is exhausting. That's our problem with Sabbath rest. And so the question then is, where can true rest be found? We have this struggle to rest on the one hand, and yet our souls ache for it and long for it. So thirdly, and finally, the promise of the Sabbath. So you see this in how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. And what he does is he shows them that he really is the true King and Lord. And because that's true, as the true King, he is the one who alone can bring the rest and the restoration that your soul longs for. And so you see this in a couple of ways. The first is how he responds to the Pharisees when they're in the grain field. So look back at verse 3. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So here's that quote from 1 Samuel 21. This is what we read in our Old Testament lesson. A number of things are happening here. The basic point, though, is that Jesus is likening himself to David, who was the king. And so part of what he's saying is that David had the authority as king to do something in this passage, in this time, that only priests were allowed to do. And in a similar way, Jesus is saying that his authority as the true and greater king, the true son of David, that now allows him to do something that would violate the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. He's comparing himself to the king and the one who has the authority. The second, though, is much more obvious. Jesus comes right out and says this in verse 5. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And there's only one way that Luke's hearers would have understood that phrase, the Son of Man. It was a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is described as this true king. Here's what's said in Daniel 7, verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I'm that true king, this long hoped for Son of Man who rules and reigns in that way. And here's what that means. As this true king and Lord of the Sabbath, he's the one who brings this true Sabbath rest. And it's the true Sabbath rest that your soul ultimately longs for. So how does he do that? How is that possible? He did that ultimately by accomplishing his work of redemption on the cross. And what's so important to know about this is that that work is done. That there is nothing left to add to that work. There's nothing left that is needed for that work. There is nothing left for you to do. And that's why some of Jesus' last words as he's hanging on the cross are, "It is finished." That every bit of the work that he had come to do in living for you and dying in your place was fully and finally accomplished. And so the author of the Hebrews puts it this way. He says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down when his work was complete. And so kids, that probably makes a lot of sense if you think about it. So imagine you've been out doing a bunch of yard work and you finally come inside after doing that yard work. What do when you come inside and you grab a drink? Well, you sit down on the couch, right? And your mom tells you to get your sweaty self off the couch and get in the shower. But what you want to do is you want to sit down because your work is complete. That's what Jesus is saying. That his redemptive work is fully and finally done. And so what does that mean for us? It means a lot of things. I want to suggest a couple things. One is this: because his work is done, he can now offer you the true rest that your soul longs for. And you can actually enter into that Sabbath rest that he provides by putting your faith in him. And that's actually ultimately the way that you can begin to rest from your endless attempts to prove yourself. It's an invitation to rest from that nonstop work of maintaining your image. And very practically what it means is you can take a day of Sabbath rest on the Lord's Day from your labor because your identity is not based on your success at work. It's based on what Jesus has done for you. And when you begin to understand that and live into that and embrace that, it is incredibly liberating. It actually brings the sort of rest that your soul aches for and can't find anywhere else. That's the first thing it means for us. Secondly, it means that if you've put your faith in him, in this king, this Lord of the Sabbath, then you will one day enjoy the full restoration in the future that your soul longs for. And that's some of what's happening in the healing and the restoration of this man's hand. It's a preview or a snapshot of the full healing and restoration that Jesus is going to one day bring when he returns and makes all things new. And so here's the final question I want us just to think a little bit about. How can we actually cultivate an experience of, an enjoyment of this rest now? And here's what here's how we can answer that. It's actually by practicing Sabbath rest on the Lord's Day, on this day. It's a day where the Lord invites you to stop your work. It's a day where he invites you to genuinely rest. It's a day where he invites you to enter into the delight, not just of his creation, but actually the delight of the redemption, the salvation that is yours in Jesus. And maybe most significantly, it's a day that he invites you to come and worship him, to gather with the people of God, and to be renewed and refreshed in the redemption that is yours in his Son. And so let me close with this. This is from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. This is on the front inside cover of your bulletin if you want to look there. And I want you to try to hear this as Jesus' invitation to you. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. That's what Jesus offers to you. He offers you this true rest that is found in him and is based completely on his work on your behalf. And so the question is, will you come to him? Will you come to him as he invites you to? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the great gift of the deep soul rest that comes in and through your Son alone. We thank you, Lord, that he's one who's fully accomplished our redemption. We thank you that he's been fully obedient to you in our place. We thank you that he died and took the punishment that we deserved. And we thank you, Lord, that he's been raised from the dead such that now we can enter into this rest in him. And so, Father, we pray that we would. We pray that we would find this rest that our souls long for and that he alone can provide. And we pray it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.